God's admonition to his people, Revelation 18 and verse 4, come out of her, my people. Her, we have to identify who she is. We've been identifying her for some weeks, and I do believe it to be this world system. We are told not to love this world, nor the things that are in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All of the economic system of this planet, I don't care what type of money system is used, if it has to do with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's in that system. All the politics, all of the politics, no matter what country and type of government, if it is has anything to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's in this system. And we can add any other thing that we humanity have to do with. If it comes under that quarter, that category, then let's label it for what it is. Seen in this vision as a woman, don't be offended. As a harlot, don't be offended. It is one that seduces and brings them under her reign and her rule. And we are told in chapter 14, verse 8, we're told in chapter 17 and through chapter 18 that she has in fact sedated kings and merchants and the people of this planet. And I believe this has been going on, and you're going to see the final reason in here as to why since the beginning. Since Adam and Eve chose to dishonor God, disobey God, and do their own thing. This system is very old. It's not a new one. So the beckoning, come out of her, my people, the urging, come out of her, my people, is applicable for us. And I want to again remind you, blessed is the one that reads the prophecy of this book and heeds it. Revelation 1, verse 3, pays attention and goes after it because he's admonishing his people and he's warning the others and offering hope through the whole book, which exposes what is going to happen at the end time before and as Jesus comes back. It's an offer of mercy. As we come into this second teaching directly out of chapter 18. We've appealed to chapter 18 a number of times in the last 3 months. Read through the chapter in its entirety a few weeks ago. And now we come to it. This morning I'd like to bring a biblical practicality of this admonition come out of her. It may seem, where I'm going, may seem like a sidetrack, and I hope it's not. But I do believe this will give us a fuller picture of what we're not to be a part of. In the world, but not of the world. Have you heard that term? That's not a Bible term in those words. The concept is fully in the scripture. We're in the world, but don't be of the world. I want to show you, beginning at verse 9... what they're going to see at the end. We went through verse 8 last week. Verses 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality. Put a pause on it there. The harlotry, the immorality that is seen in these passages. Star and I, right now, we finished up the book of Hosea day before yesterday. And there's another prophet. And one after the other talks about spiritual harlotry. Yes, there is prostituting of our sexual body, our being, but even worse is the spiritual harlotry, pretending to be under God yet going after other things. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her, this woman riding the beast, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Drop down to verse 17. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning. saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste." The smoke rising up, you can imagine it like a monolith. I'm reminded, in fact, memory started flooding back in my mind of the many wildfires we've had here in the valley, some of those here in the Calmeopsis, and groups of people that weren't necessarily even acquaintances, just standing together, staring, because it's a good vantage point. Fear and trembling, it's coming our way. That's the idea that I start getting here, this monolith of smoke, which they maybe can't even see the flame. They're seeing the smoke that is evidence of her ruin. This burning in Revelation may be literally the destructive burning of the hub of all economic structure, political structure, religious structure. And it certainly has to do with all of these from these chapters. I'm reminded of the World Trade Center. The World Trade Center, the Twin Towers, when they came down. Not only were the locals watching, but all of us who had the electronic capability were glued to the incident. Do you remember? But that was a very small incident in comparison to this one. It may be literal and it may be figurative. And that's how I take it to be. If, as I've been teaching for these weeks, this woman riding the beast is the whole world system that we are told to not love, if it is the anti-Christian structure and infrastructure, then its fall, its destruction will be fully known to all. Fully recognized as the end of all they considered dear. In fact, essential. In their eyes, life at that point will be hopeless. The visual aid of watching the smoke from the destruction is easily transferable to the destruction that I've just spoken of. Remember Daniel 8:25? Talking about the Antichrist. But his end, he will be broken, and that without human agency. God is going to say, enough. We're done. I want to look in this chapter. What was life like in her? Drop down to verse 22. Throughout the passage, the word immorality and harlotry is mentioned many times, it seems, in these chapters. No doubt there's plenty of sexual promiscuity involved here, but it's the look at the religious harlotry, the turning away from God to other gods. Look at verse 22 now. What was life like inside her? The sound of harpists and musicians, and flute players, and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. Any problem with those? Boy, I love music. I do. And as those are mentioned, it makes me say, I want to hear some of that. And I have been. No longer will those be heard in you. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of a mill crushing the grain will not be heard in you any longer. It's all going to come to a quick cease, a quick halt. Verse 23, the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. No more light pollution. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride. What's wrong with the bridegroom and bride? Not a thing. People are still marrying and giving in marriage just like in the days of Noah. No longer will they be heard in you. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. There is something about this her, this woman that rides the beast, that the only thing that I can come up with that fits all of the criteria that every nation, the kings of the earth, the people that remain on the earth, all of them, it keeps mentioning that wording, all of them seduced by her sorcery in this verse. Verse 24, what else is included? Jump back to verse 5. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. What all is included in that? That's what we're going to be unfolding here. Look at verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets. This would be prophets of God. There's probably not a whole lot of religions around that we can say are not guilty of this. But this one is guilty of the blood of the prophets and of the saints, the holy ones, the believers in the living God, and of all who have been slain on the earth. That goes back to Cain and Abel. This one is guilty of all of that. Within her resides the guilt. Her sins have piled as high as heaven. What else is in that? Let's go back and look at the cargoes. These interested me a lot, and I've never, ever looked and seen this before. Go back to verse 11. What are her cargoes? The merchants mourning, weeping and mourning over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Verse 11. Cargoes, verse 12, cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. Are you picking up anything about the cargoes? Let's keep going. And every kind of citron wood, a specialized wood, every article of ivory, every article made of very costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, maybe frankincense, maybe something else, incense and perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil. What are you picking up from this list so far?
Everything. Value of the world system.
Keep going.
Extravagances.
Keep going. There is nothing here that meets the basic needs of people for food, water, and shelter. And I wondered, why would God want to put the list of their cargoes? I think it's to give us a hint. Our first hint came back when the book of Revelation talked about the people of this earth being duped into it, no doubt, but receiving the mark of the number of his name. And without that mark, they what? Can no longer buy and sell. What is special about these cargoes, these individual items within the cargo? I see them as extravagances. I see them as over and above. Let's keep going here. I've got a few more things to bring out, some ideas. Olive oil. Well, that's a nice thing. We have it in our house. Fine flour. That really helps in the cooking and the baking. No, wheat, maybe it's wheat instead of barley. What else? Cattle, sheep. But it seems to be in this flow more than just to meet the basic needs. But watch this. Cargoes of horses and chariots. What were those used for in this culture? And so the vision fit their culture so he could explain it. Prominence and dominance. What else? Slaves. And human souls. In her. This was life in her. Yes, it went on with the music and the festiveness. Yes, it went on with the marrying and giving in marriage. Those are good things. We do that. I like to get together and do music. I don't see a problem with that. But all of their focus has to do with anything except God. That's the point here. It's not saying that anything in this list is bad, but these merchants can no longer sell. No one can no longer buy. They have the cargo still, and they're weeping because their system is gone. It's done. But then you come down to the last couple of things. Slaves and human souls, human lives. That's part of their cargo. This is a world system that goes way back, and it is ugly. And truly, the writer of Amazing Grace was guilty of this very thing. And so was able to say that saved a wretch like me. It goes way back. Guilty of the blood of all that have been killed on the planet. Guilty of the selling and the buying and exchanging and all that goes on in slavery and human souls. People oppressing one another. Interesting that just before that, just prior by a couple of things on that list, are the chariots. All of those extravagances. Verse 14. And the fruit you long for has gone from you. That is not the cargo, but it is what comes from the cargo. Prominence, prestige, the wealth that puts us above someone else, the oppression, the being ahead of the Joneses that live across the fence kind of thing, in a practical way. These cargoes, these are the extras, many of which put the owner in the place of power and prestige, and the fruit, verse 14, that they long for, the word long for, is elsewhere translated lust after, or covet. They want the results of what this cargo can give them, and it's gone. It's done. And in fact, it has been done away in an hour. Watching the smoke of it go up, the evidence, all your evidence going up in smoke, all your hope, all the dream, all that you had as dear in life is gone. This woman who has sedated kings, merchants, and people of this world system with her poison and ultimately stands against Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. All of this is anti-Christ. Seeing her for who she really is will help us to understand where we should position ourselves in relation to her, because she is still kicking and breathing. Her poison is the deception of wealth, which carries along with it many other sins against God and against humanity. In my notes, I put this in bold print. The umbilical cord of covetousness is attached to her womb. Let me say it one more time. The umbilical cord of covetousness in any form is attached to her womb. She is the one that gave birth to all of this. We're going to walk through some related passages just to kind of shore it all up. And you're free to tell me if I'm wrong. Go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31. Just before Israel went into the promised land with Joshua, Moses was still alive and still talking to them. God speaks prophetically through Moses in verse 20. Let this pave the way. Deuteronomy 31:20. God says, "For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous," which is literally fat. "They become satisfied and fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and spurn me, and they will break my covenant." Go to the book of Matthew. I'm going to point out that the scripture is pretty consistent. Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to begin at verse 16. Jesus on the scene, Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came to him. Mark said he was a rich young guy. Same guy. One came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And then he points to life with other human beings. If you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Jesus picks out some of the 10, but not all of the 10. He picks out the 10 that relate to how he relates to other people. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." So number 5, number 6, number 7, number 8, and number 9. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, out of the book of Leviticus. Nothing about God here. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting answer. The man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "These." Oh, the young man in verse 20 says, "All these things I have kept. I've been acting good. I've been doing this. Hey, way cool. What am I still lacking?" Did he sense that? Did he feel like there was something just missing? What else is there? And Jesus said to him, "Well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions." Please let me underscore, this is not Jesus giving this command to everybody that's ever been on the planet. This is to this man and anybody else like him who's in this condition. If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. We've got an issue with wealth that is keeping this man from truly knowing God. I've been being good toward my fellow human being. What am I still lacking? You are lacking something, because your wealth has set you above all others, and you are not willing to bring yourself to equal ground with them. You have something that has become your God, and you don't want me as God. Watch what else happens. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you," to the disciples now, this man's God, "it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." I think this absolutely relates to what we're dealing with in Revelation. It's going to build even more and even more. "Come out of her, my people. It's hard for a rich man." Can a rich man enter heaven? I believe so. Hallelujah. But heaven isn't for the rich. It's for the humble. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I do understand. I've been told, I have not searched it out, that there is a gate in Jerusalem that's short and narrow, and a baby camel might be able to crawl through that if he gets down on his hands and knees. And it's called the eye of a needle. Okay, maybe that's what Jesus meant, but I think that it's a stronger language than that. I think he is talking about the tent maker's needle, and I think he is talking about the hole in that needle, and I think he is talking about a real live camel that is the size that you want to make it be, little or big. It's easier for that camel to get through that hole than for a rich man to get to heaven. Something is going on here with the riches. Something is going on with the man's heart and those riches. What have those done in his heart? Verse 25, then the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. Then who can be saved? Because in their thinking, in their culture, rich man is blessed by God. Well, if he's not blessed by God, who can get there? I mean, this sounds pretty bad. Looking at them, Jesus said, it is bad. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible. Who can be saved? No one. Verse 26, The men, with men, it is impossible. You can't be saved on your own. You can't do it. But with God, all things are possible. Luke 16, please. Another little excerpt. 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees who were, do you see, are you there yet? Did I give you enough time? What's the description about them? The Pharisees who were lovers of money, lovers of silver is the literal Greek wording, were listening to all these things he was teaching, and it is about money in the earlier part. They were scoffing at him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is about to go up in smoke in Revelation 18. Is detestable in the sight of God." I'm not going to teach 16, 17, 18. I want to drop down to verse 19. There was a certain rich man. And look at his description. Habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. What were the commodities in Revelation 18? A couple of them are that very thing. A rich man dressed in purple. Purple cloth in Israel. I understand that it is made purple by a certain dye from a little dinky snail that crawls up out of the ocean of the Mediterranean Sea and onto the sand, and you start crushing those, and a little bit goes away, but to have a whole garment of purple, it's a rich garment. Lydia, the seller of purple, pretty well to do. This rich man clothed himself continually in purple. Wow, that should impress his friends and neighbors. And fine linen, and also gaily living in splendor every day. The sound of the trumpets and the harps and the other instruments are going to cease completely. That liberal type of living is coming to an end, Revelation 18. Oh, a certain poor man named Lazarus. And because Jesus names him, I believe this is not a parable. This is a historical event. He was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Hallelujah, we were able to throw some crumbs to India just a few weeks ago. Really? I mean, bring it into reality here. We are rich here. Most of you know that. I'm not telling you something new. Comparatively speaking, we are rich. Come out of her, my people. Oh, where is he going with this one? Hopefully to the right place. He was longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were licking, coming up and licking his sores. And it came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, it seems to be an immediate thing. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, hey, I'm of your lineage and your bloodline too. What's going on here? Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, you remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm." I would say if this were not true, Jesus, he wouldn't use a lie to teach us. He was telling us the truth. "There is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. Five brothers, probably also living pretty gaily, dressed in silver and fine linen. But Abraham said, they have, can I reword this? They have God's word and warning. They have Moses, and they have the prophets, and now they have the full New Testament. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent. Really? Good idea. Huh. John chapter 11, there was a guy named Lazarus also, not this one. Timing doesn't work. Who also died. And he was not a poor man with wounds that the dogs were licking. But he was a follower of Jesus. And Jesus raised him from the dead in John 11. In John chapter 12, this dead man became a problem, so they wanted to kill him again. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, did they turn to God? No. They wanted to kill the apparent evidence, those that saw him alive. His thinking, his mathematical equation here doesn't work. It didn't work. No, but if someone goes back from the dead, they will listen. They will repent. He said, if they do not listen to the word of God, to Moses the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Go ahead in the New Testament, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Going to get more and more practical here as we move forward. It's showing you the concept. 1 Timothy 6, in the letter to the church and the pastor at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money, for the Bibles that say, is the root, that is an incorrect translation. The manuscripts all say, a root. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing from it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. It's no wonder that the lists of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 include not a lover of money. By the way, lover of money is never in our Bible thumbtacked to the rich guy alone. The rich guy can be very guilty of it, but also the poorest guy. That love of the money is a character quality that says, I want that, ultimately, to impress others and put oneself above others. Like that list in Revelation 18. Instead of God. The love of money. Some by longing for it have wandered from the faith. Apparently the faith here, meaning what it means in other New Testament passages, belief in the Lord Jesus. They were on the trail. They were following after him and got pulled aside because of the love of money, the love of prominence, the love of being somebody with his name up on the billboard kind of thing. And I will say at this point, something I preached against heartily, saw dominantly in India in the church, is the whole prosperity doctrine that is within our Christianity. And I do believe that every proponent of that is right here under that love of money and is chasing after this very whore that we're talking about. And all the followers that are wanting what they're promising, it never works, are under this same. Now this says some have even wandered from the faith, rather because of the love of the money are chasing that instead. And then the next phrase has always been such a sad one to me. They are piercing themselves with many a pang over and over. Oh, it hurts. Oh, it hurts. Oh, it hurts. Then stop doing it already. You can't blame anybody else. This is lining out. Let's go to another passage. It gets heavier. Book of James. I am not intending to bruise anyone this morning. I am intending to put the practical wherefore, what for, to come out of her, my people. I do believe that the warning is there clearly from Jesus. It's clearly, it goes way back into the Old Testament. I showed you just one verse. I can show you many. I can show you many of this warning. It's not a new problem. And by our time, you'd think it would have gone away, but it hasn't. James chapter 5. Oh my. Come now, you rich. And they're categorized specifically. Chapter 2 talks about that in the book of James. It's not people that have the money. It's the people that are oppressing others with their money. It's the people that are oppressing and dominating others with their money, even taking some of you to the law court, James says. Now he turns to them and speaks to them directly. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming on you. And I do plug that right into that passage in Revelation 18. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Why is it that moths have come into my closet and taken out some of my favorite shirts? Huh. Moths don't care. They just want some food. I'm wearing this special thing and they don't care. How important is it? Huh. Your riches have rotted, your garments become moth-eaten. Watch this one. Your gold and silver has rusted. Gold doesn't rust. What is it talking about? We get a hint in the next phrase. Their rust will be a witness against you. The word rust there in two other places, once in James, is translated poison. Their poison will be a witness against you. Well, that's interesting. Oh man, I better go home and give everything I got away. Live out on the street. No. Do you know Jesus himself talks about stewardship? The scripture from the beginning talks about wisdom and what we do with what we have. And it seems like there is the thought that what I have really isn't mine. It belongs to the Lord. Question is, do I own it or does it own me? It comes down to that. God has been warning over and over in the scripture. So come out of her, my people should become on a loudspeaker from the Lord. And truly, if like the rich young ruler, there is a problem in my heart with the money, I need to give away everything I got for my soul's sake and then follow after him. God wants us to be wise stewards. And there are second John, and the third John is a whole little letter, but a whole letter written to somebody that is quite well to do. They have a lot of money and are supporting people in ministry. Philippians is written to the church of Philippi that are supporting Paul in ministry. There are things to do. There are godly things with our wealth and what we have. What about if I have two jackets and this guy here doesn't have any and he's really cold? James says, your faith without works is dead. Yep. So, it's a matter of stewardship. It's a matter of being wise with what God has given us. And if that is all I have, might as well start your weeping and howling. It's how I see it. Let's read the next couple of verses here. James 5. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And he mentions a couple of things. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. Remember them? I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking as if James writing to these people. You rich that have said, yeah, I'll pay you for your work, but then don't. It's been withheld by you. That cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has come to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He is hearing the cry of the poor. And when you have done what you've done because you are rich and able, you're powerful and you're prominent and you're important, and these people you've hired and you've lied to them, the Lord of the armies of heaven has heard. You better watch it. There is an accountant with a capital A. There is a knowledge of all that we have done. And God is going to take care of it in the end. No question about it. Okay. So rather than weeping and howling, I think it's good to say, okay, God, you're getting my attention here. Verse 5, the final description. You have lived, again, Revelation 18, luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, lewd, riotous living, which in 1 hour is going to come to an end. Luke 16, the man did that as well. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, fat and happy, led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day. It's a day of slaughter. Verse 6, you condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. That takes us back to James earlier on when he was talking about this very thing. Final little thoughts. These and other passages tell of the lure that this system uses to cause the demise of many, even the faith of some. We just read it. I must include our common prosperity doctrine, its proponents and followers. Through the allurement of wealth, prominence, dominance, sexual sensuality, we find our place in this kingdom of darkness. Where do we fit in this kingdom of darkness? We as humans. Please hear this. But thanks be to our Heavenly Father, who sent his only begotten Son to rescue us out of that kingdom and to deliver us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. One last verse, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In the middle of the verse of giving thanks, verse 12. Giving thanks, that's what we are doing. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain, the exousia, the power, the authority of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We have participated in those sins that have piled as high as heaven. It says, come out of her, my people, so that you may not participate anymore. And we look at Jesus and say, thank you for delivering us, transferring us into your kingdom while we are still here on this planet. While we are here, we are kingdoms. We're in the kingdom of light. We're children of light, no longer children of darkness. It's no wonder that the scripture is full of admonitions to live unto the Lord as a child of God, not to live unto our own selfishness and unto this world. Being citizens of heaven, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our King. I do believe that is the practical application, but just a brief sketch of what it means. What is behind that? Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Is it wrong to have money in my bank account? No, it is not wrong. It's wrong to foolishly think of it and foolishly use it. I'm a steward. I am to supply to my children, for instance, and children for the parents. God talks about that. There are wise decisions that I make that don't have to be according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of this life. And that's the minefield. that God can give us wisdom in walking through. Your will, Lord. Your will. Interaction.
That little story in Matthew 19 used to always bother me, because when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." And that used to bug me. It's almost like he's denying that he's good. Of course he's good, he's sinless. But now, of course, I see that he's really just claiming his own deity right there.
He is. You said the right word, but I'm going to call you on the carpet for it. Why do you call me good? Oh, I don't know. Figure it out, bud. Thank you, Sammy. The good news is coming in Revelation. It's been coming all along. It's woven in through it. But the good news is the one who has done this, of the smoke rising up and the destruction of the infrastructure and the very structure of all that is held dear by so many. God has done that. And if we belong to him, and that's a call in Revelation, if we belong to him, we're going to be in a place that is rich beyond imagination, according to what I see in the scripture, and we're joint heirs with Christ. And that's not about money in heaven, not about prominence and dominance. It's about being with him, God of all.
It's amazing, because we're pretty far into the revelation of Jesus that, you know, people call it insurance, or they call it planning the well, but, I mean, we've had a number of seals open and trumpets blown. I mean, the world's been hit hard again and again, yet it's maintained its ability to transport luxury and extravagance across the ocean right up until here. And so, I mean, you can see where people's loyalties lie in this time in the scripture.
The thing is, there's a practical thing here, that this is God wanting to talk to me. Not for me to look around and point a finger in any way. God speaking into my heart. And God can show me what is there. Truly. Father, I ask you for wisdom. Father, even in the application of this, as we go into it together, it's to your people, and we're that if we know Jesus as our Savior. There's wisdom available for negotiating through this life, posturing ourselves right here, to being in this world, yet not of the world. And just show us, Lord God, whether it's layer at a time, step at a time, what next, in order to walk as a child of God. Father, we mean no manipulation by any of this teaching this morning, and I pray that you'd remove that from any mind or heart here. We mean to point to purity so that we can purely worship you, Lord God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God.